Thanks. That was great. What an intro to the message for this morning. We are opening God's Word. We'll open to John 11. If you have your Bibles, turn there. We've just completed a series through the book of Jonah, a bit of a mini-series. Took us 4 weeks. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking ahead to a much longer series through the book of Acts. So these next 2 weeks are going to be a little bit of a bracket, a little bit of a holiday as we prepare to enter the Easter season here at RCF. And it's a season that we really have been praying will be marked by a fresh infusion of encouragement for you, of hope for you, a season that we hope will be marked with many visitors as we invite friends and family and reach out into the community to invite them into the Good Friday service next Friday, and then the Resurrection Sunday service. And one that we pray will be marked by really entering in with our minds and with our hearts into what is the central event of the cosmos. And we trust is a central event in your heart. And this morning in particular will be about preparation. Preparation. The Bible has a lot to say about preparation. You can probably stop right now and think about, where do I hear that word show up in Scripture? You can think about John the Baptist, who of course went and he prepared the way of the Lord. Every week in the Jewish calendar, there was not only a Sabbath, but there was a day of preparation, even as there was before every holiday in the Jewish calendar, a day of preparation, a day where they would prepare themselves for the Sabbath or for the holiday that was coming by doing all of the work that they couldn't and didn't want to be doing on their day of celebration. So they would do the cleaning and they would prepare the food and they would make sure that everything and everybody was ceremonially clean. Why? So that they could enter into rest and enter into celebration. They wanted to be prepared for these things. In fact, the book of John is careful to mention to us, to tell us that Jesus's trial takes place on the day of preparation. And that actually has some important implications for some of the narrative elements that come after, that it happened on the day of preparation. And then as we look to the events of this week, we remember Jesus sending the disciples ahead of him into Jerusalem to prepare the Passover. Preparation. The word prepare, I'm told, comes from the Latin. It's two parts. So the pare or parare in the Latin, I'm sure I've said it wrong, means to make ready, to equip or to arrange things. And then, of course, pre implies that we're doing this in advance. We're doing it before. So it literally means to make something ready in advance. As an interesting side note, the word parent is taken from the same root word. So whatever else parents that we are called to do as parents, whatever else we're told we have to do, what it is about making our children prepared, arranging things, equipping them for the thing that is coming. Now, why does it matter that we be prepared? Why is preparation an important thing? And I think to answer that question, you have only to think about instances where you have not been prepared, and how things went in that circumstance, how it felt in those circumstances. Imagine you're on a camping trip and you weren't prepared for the weather and the conditions that you would find there. It's a terrible feeling, hey? Imagine you came to school and you didn't realize that there was a quiz or a test, and so you weren't prepared. That sinking feeling, right, as the teacher passes out the assignment. Imagine you went to work and you're not prepared for the work. You don't have the right tools, or you didn't prepare for the presentation that was coming, or people are coming over to your house, maybe for a meal or to stay over for a number of days, but you're not prepared for them. The house isn't clean and the food isn't ready and the table's not set and their beds aren't made. You're not prepared and things don't go well in that circumstance. And I'm sure that some of you are having palpitations right now, right? Just thinking about all the things you need to prepare. And some of you, maybe you're so meticulous and type A in planning your lives that you're like, that's never happened. What's he talking about? But I bet you that if you're that kind of a person, you've had nightmares where you weren't prepared. So you know how the rest of us feel. You probably have frequent nightmares like that. And I bring up this idea of preparation because sometimes we can be that way about church. Sometimes we can be that way about holidays, where we come into this situation and it just kind of happens upon us and we've done nothing to prepare. We've done nothing to prepare our hearts, and it's hard to enter in. It's hard to receive. Maybe life has just been so full and so demanding on you and so distracting that you haven't had time to think about what's coming and to prepare your heart to receive it. Maybe you have been thinking about the holiday, you've been thinking about Easter, but you've been thinking about all the secondary things, good things, important things, but secondary things. You've been thinking about the family that's coming and the food to prepare and the treats and just all of these things, preparing your house, but they're secondary things. And you haven't taken the time to get ready for what is central, for what is primary, for what is most important. And so all of a sudden you find yourself, and it's Resurrection Sunday. Next week you're sitting in the chair and the sermon and the scriptures, the songs, they're all calling your heart to the resurrection hope, and you just feel like you can't enter in, you can't receive it, you're struggling because you haven't prepared. So today, as has been reminded, as we've been reminded a couple of times, is Palm Sunday, which is to say that it's the Sunday before Easter weekend. And for some churches, especially more liturgical churches, this is an opportunity that's taken year by year to enter into the events of Palm Sunday. Some of them have been mentioned already, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a humble donkey, and how the crowds gathered around him and they lay down their cloaks on the road before him and they waved the palm branches and they called out, "Hosanna, God, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King," the triumphal entry of Jesus. But in addition to that, it is an opportunity for us to look ahead to what's coming next weekend as we meet on Good Friday, as we go to Resurrection Sunday, to consider that that man who rode into Jerusalem under the cries of Hosanna would soon be ushered out of Jerusalem under the cries of "Crucify him." That the one who was received as king just a few days later would be crowned with a crown of thorns. That as they took off their cloaks and lay it on the ground to honor him, they would soon strip his clothes from him to hang him on a cross naked and humiliated. That the same man who looked at Jerusalem and looked at those people and his heart broke for them, and it says he wanted to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, that his arms would soon be outstretched on a cruel instrument of torture. And so we look ahead and we look at the contrast and we wonder how it could be that one so beautiful would be received in such an ugly way. And so, whether you are here next weekend or you're away visiting friends or visiting family, our heart and our prayer is that this would be a high point in your life and in your family life, a high point in the year for our church, a time of incredible encouragement and of entering into hope and galvanizing our faith in a world that is trying to tear down our faith day by day, every day of our lives. And so to that end, two things that we want to do to prepare ourselves to enter into all the hope and the faith of the resurrection weekend. The first is that we want to start as a church year by year to mark Palm Sunday. There are so many things that happen in the last week of Jesus's life. In fact, in some of the gospel accounts, it takes up a third of the book. 3-year ministry, but 1 week takes a third of the book. And there's so many stories that we want to get into and think about the implications of them happening in the lead up of the crucifixion. So we've started doing Good Friday to set the stage for Resurrection Sunday. We want to just back up one more week and really turn our attention to these events, these final events of Jesus's life leading to the cross. Secondly, at the back next to Derek, there are these handouts. And so these handouts have is a reading plan for the coming week, just 7 days, starting on Palm Sunday, going all the way through, and they will walk us through the events of Jesus's last week of his life. So you'll see the first column has an Old Testament scripture, which is foreshadowing what's coming, and then it has the reference in Luke where those things are fulfilled. If you want the bonus points, there's a second column, and it has all the other gospel accounts that have the parallel accounts if you want to see the same situation from multiple perspectives. So I'd invite you to pick those up on the way out, and just every day, I think it'll take you between 2 and 5 minutes, depending on the number of verses, just to start to walk the streets with Jesus leading into the Easter weekend. So this is what we want to do. We want to go through. We want to look at Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It'll walk you through the Monday and the Tuesday while the religious leaders are coming around Jesus and they're questioning him and they're challenging him and they're looking for an opportunity to arrest him, but they can't for fear of the crowds. And then Jesus gives them their answers and teaches and he shares in parables. Looking towards Wednesday, we're going to see how Judas is moved to betray Jesus, that out of greed, he goes to the religious leaders and he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then Thursday, we turn our attention to the Last Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet, going into the garden, the arrest, the trials. And then Friday and Sunday we're familiar with, but then the Saturday is something that some traditions will refer to as Easter Vigil, which tends to be a bit of a quieter day in the celebration of the Easter weekend, where we enter into what it must have been like to be a follower of Jesus in that day and age, to pin all of your hopes on the fact that he was going to a throne, not a cross, that he was going to be an exalted king, but now they've seen him dead and he is buried, and what that must have been like to just ache for their friend who was gone, for the hope that was gone, not knowing that the resurrection was coming. So we just invite you to enter into that week by picking this up and working your way through that week. So John chapter 11. So in what sense is John 11 a Palm Sunday passage? We don't always associate John chapter 11 with Palm Sunday because it's like less than halfway through the book of John. But the events that are described here are directly linked to that final week of Jesus' life. It's very much the lead-in into the final week of Jesus' life, both chronologically, but also metaphorically or foreshadowing that final week. So I say chronologically because the events in John 11 really start to move Jesus towards Jerusalem. They are what bring him into the area. And then the things that happen in John 11 are directly linked to the plot to find and arrest and try and put Jesus to death. And they're actually directly linked to Judas's decision to betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. And so chronologically, it's highly linked to that final week, but also metaphorically. There's some foreshadowing that happens in this passage, and this is going to be our outline for this morning, is that in John 11, as in Palm Sunday, we find Jesus moving towards danger in order to help his friend, or in this case of Palm Sunday, in order to help his friends, to do the work that would rescue them. In John 11, as in Palm Sunday, we find Jesus's light shining more brightly than it ever has, to the point that it is unignorable to the people who would see it. You just had to reckon with it. The testimony was too strong. And lastly, that in John 11, as in Palm Sunday, Jesus's beauty and his resurrection life is met with murderous intent. It brings out of the heart of the people who would see it a determination to put him to death. And so let's move through these things. He comes to help. He moves towards danger. His light shines brightly, and he is met with a murderous intent. So first thing, Jesus moves towards danger in order to help his friends. What is the help that is needed in John chapter 11? It says here that a certain man, in verse 1, was sick. Okay, it's sickness. This is the thing that needs help. Now, there are many happy moments in our lives, aren't there? there are joys and there are victories and there are celebrations. Think of newborn cries, milestones being reached, successes achieved. You think of lives that are joined together in love. But in some way, we all live our lives. We all go through those moments of incredible joy, and we're grateful for them. But we do so under the shadow of death. We try to ignore it. We keep it sort of behind us. But death casts a long shadow across our lives. The likelihood, or rather, the absolute nature of the fact that difficult times will come. And here, a difficult time has come. A certain man was sick, and a shadow comes across their happy lives in Bethany. The sisters are worried, we find out, and the shadow thickens. They're worried for their lives. They're worried for their brother's life. They're worried for their livelihood and their future. And the darkness gets deeper and deeper, and the shadow thickens even more. And then the man dies. He slips away into darkness. And we don't have details of how that played out, whether he died painfully and with difficulty. We can imagine that in that day and age, he probably did. And his sisters are bereaved. They've lost their loved one. They've lost the chance to ever see him alive again in their lifetime. Some of you here, most of you here probably, can relate to the sisters in this story. Some of you understand what they're going through. Some of you even understand what this man was going through in the moments before he died. And some of us just would prefer not to think about it. We'd prefer to put it out of our mind. This inevitable moment when death and difficulty flashes a shadow across our life. Well, who is it? Who is this friend that needs help? Well, it says here, a certain man was sick. And I love that that's John's initial description of the situation, because isn't that how we all feel when we find ourselves in difficulty? Just a certain man, a certain woman, some guy, some girl. Sometimes when we are in our troubles, we feel just invisible and nameless and forgotten by our friends, by our community, by God himself. As we toss and turn on our beds, as we cough and struggle for air, as we face difficulties, as we face investigations and diagnoses and procedures, when we're doubled over a bucket, when we're looking for our pain pills, when we cry, when we're racked with anxiety, just some guy, a certain man, a certain woman. No one knows what I'm going through. God doesn't even see me in my trouble. These are the things that where we often start when we're in our troubles, when we're in our dark hours. But is this man's true identity? No, it's not. And it's not yours either if you're going through trouble. He has a name. His name is Lazarus of Bethany, we find out right after. And more than that, he is the one whom Jesus loves. He is the object of Jesus' love. Look at verse 3. The sisters said to him, they sent messages to him, and they sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Isn't that an incredible description? It's almost like nothing else needed to be said. Like these people would show up to Jesus and they would say, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And he would immediately know who they meant. Oh, Lazarus is sick. He is the object of Jesus' love. And then in case we miss it, we're told again in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves them. Can you imagine reading this about you? Can you imagine if this sentence was written, but it had your name in it? Now, Jesus loved Dan. Jesus loved Ken. Jesus loved Hao and Helen. He loved Eugene. Imagine if you had it in writing. I don't know if Mary and Martha and Lazarus, for that matter, were still around when John's gospel account came out in writing, but can you imagine when they came to that verse? how, I don't know, they probably wouldn't, but, you know, just cut out the little section of papyrus and leave it in their wallet or hang it on their wall somewhere where they could say, like, look, Jesus loves me. It says it right here. Jesus loves Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus. Wouldn't you do that? If you had that written in black and white, how would that transform you to know that God loves you in that way? Can I suggest that he has, that he's written that in the Bible about you? That God loves you? That God so loves you that he gave his only son? That whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? That God demonstrated his love towards you? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the writer reminds us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's good that he reminds us, because the very next verse, if you look at it, doesn't really look like love, does it? So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. That's strange, isn't it? Can you see how that would feel? Do you see how that reads a little awkward? Jesus loves them, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. And so a man is sick, and his sisters are worried, and a message is sent, and it's received by Jesus, and it's understood, and yeah, I'll get to it when I can. Yeah, maybe 2 days from now, I'll go. No, I mean, you expect that he would read it, and it would say he loved him, and so he took off running. He took off running for Bethany so that he could be there for his friend and his sisters. Or he got a horse and a chariot and he went galloping into Bethany as quickly as he can. But that's not what happened. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. And just imagine the response of the sisters in this story as the moments ticked by, minutes and hours and days, as Lazarus got sicker, and more pale, and less responsive. Imagine that doubt would start to creep into what was initially like a really faithful confidence as they reached out to Jesus. Oh, he can heal Lazarus. Maybe he didn't get the message. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he doesn't love us as much as we think he is. He's busy with other things and other people that are more important than us. Maybe he can't even do anything about it. That's why he doesn't want to come. You can't heal him. Maybe he doesn't love us as much as we thought. And then maybe some dark emotions would start to creep in, right? Anger. Disappointment. Lord, don't you care? Don't you love us? Don't you know that Lazarus is going to die? And then he does. Imagine what that felt like. They've sent for Jesus. He hasn't come. Now he's dead and they're still alone. And they're going to be alone for many, many days. 4 more days. But notice the word so at the start of verse 6. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. John is connecting verse 5 to verse 6. He is saying here that there is a causal relationship between Jesus' love for Lazarus and his sister and his decision to stay 2 more days in the place where he was. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. How is this love? How is this an expression of God's love? And hear me on this. God is love. He is always love. He always acts in love. And so whatever difficulty that you have faced, whatever trouble that you have walked through, God is acting in love. But why? We don't always have the answer, but here we're given 2 answers. The first is in verse 4. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the first way that it's love is that they're going to see the glory of God in a fresh and bigger way because Lazarus died. And connected to that is so that their faith would be strengthened. Look at verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. What does that mean? So that you may believe. Wasn't he talking to believers? Isn't he talking here to his disciples? I mean, they've seen Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They've made all kinds of proclamations about him. But he says, I'm glad you weren't there so that you may believe. What is that about? What is he getting at here? And I think what we see in John chapter 11 is that faith is not a one-time thing. That belief is not just your entry point into the Christian life. It is your whole way through it. It is to be your life through and through. You don't trust God for the salvation of your souls and then stop trusting him for your life. Faith, like a mustard seed, will save you. But then God wants it to grow up into a tree and to be fruitful for the glory of God and for your blessing and the blessing of the people around you. Faith, like a child, will save you. But God wants that faith to mature and to progress and to become strong. So if you're here today and you haven't put your faith and your trust, like the weight of your whole life on the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus wants you to believe this morning. And he's going to do something in the coming verses to make that much easier for you. And if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus for the salvation of your souls, then Jesus wants you to believe more. And he's going to do something in these coming verses to help you go deeper, to help you go further, to trust him more for your faith to grow. And so he's challenging them. Verse 15, so that you may believe. Verse 25, he who believes in me. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Verse 40, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Verse 42, that they may believe. This is all about their faith. You see, they have a faith, don't they? The people in this story are trusting Jesus to a point, but it was incomplete. It was a defective faith. It fell short. Look at their faith. Look at verse 21, where Mary says to him, or Martha rather, in 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's saying with a full heart, she's saying, if you had been here, he would not have died. That is faith. That is incredible faith. Mary says the same thing to him in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Imagine that I got called to the hospital to deal with a sick patient. And before I arrived, the patient passed away. But when I arrived, the nurse turned to me and she said, Dr. Dan, if you had been here, this patient would not have died. I mean, that would be terrible, obviously. But what an expression of confidence in my medical abilities that I could have done something to prevent even the fatal disease that was wreaking amok in this person. And so they had faith. They had faith that Jesus could step in and heal an illness that was leading their brother Lazarus to death. Other examples of faith. Look at verse 29. As soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Imagine Mary in all of her doubt and her disappointment and maybe in her anger and certainly in her grief. But her first response when she hears that Jesus is there is to get up quickly and to go to him. Oh, may that be our response in our times of trouble. Hey, when the trouble comes and it's terrible, that we would nonetheless come to him. Trust him with the grief and the anger and the doubt and our reaction would be to get up quickly and to come to him. And then look at verse 37, same theme. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And so they had a faith, but it was incomplete. They had a faith in a Jesus who could heal terrible illnesses. But God wanted them to see the glory of God. He wanted them to see, he wanted their faith to be greater and to go further and for them to trust in a Jesus who could raise the dead. A Jesus who not only could perform resurrection, but who was the resurrection and the life. If you do the math, Jesus' delay does not cause Lazarus' death, does it? He stayed two more days where he was. But in the course of the story, we find out that when he arrived, he was dead 4 days. And so Jesus' delay did not cause Lazarus' death, but it magnified the glory of the resurrection. Lazarus, rather, was not only sick, and he was not only dead, he was 4 days dead. He was good and dead. He stank already, was the description of the sisters. And so when Jesus does what he's going to do, it magnified the glory of God. It made the glory of the resurrection all the greater. And so what is the help that Jesus is bringing to his friends as he rushes on towards Jerusalem, towards Bethany, towards the danger? His help is not just in the small matter of Lazarus's death, but it's in the matter of faith, opening their eyes to the glory of God and taking their faith to a deeper level. Okay, so that's the help. What about the danger? In what sense does this story represent Jesus moving towards danger in order to rescue the people that he loved? It doesn't seem that dangerous. It's a graveside. There's people there. They seem to be fans, right? But there is danger that is all throughout the story. So look at verse 7. After this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." In verse 8, the disciples said to him, "But Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" It is very clear to them that he is moving towards a place of danger, of mortal danger. Look at verse 15. "Let us go to him," Jesus says. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." There is no doubt in any of their minds that Jesus' movement towards Jerusalem is a movement towards danger. It's a movement towards those who would put him to death. It's a movement towards his death and possibly their death also. Look at verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So in the middle of this narrative where John is laying out what's happening, he inserts this little phrase, "Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away." Why does he bother to include that little detail? You know, why not describe the distance to Samaria or to Bethlehem or to Gaza while we're doing a geography lesson? Right? But this isn't a geography lesson. John is wanting us to understand that Jesus is moving steadfastly towards a place of danger and betrayal and death. What's the point in all of this? What's the point in understanding that Jesus was not going into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover on Palm Sunday when something unexpected and surprising and really unfortunate took place? That's not the story of Jesus and Palm Sunday and Easter weekend. The story is of Jesus purposely going to the place to accomplish the whole point of his mission. That his death was not accidental, and it was not unexpected, and it was not the unfortunate ending to an otherwise fruitful ministry. It was the whole point. And nobody took his life from him, but he lay it down of his own accord, of his own will, in order to accomplish the plan that he had with his Father, the plan to save us. And so he is moving towards his danger in order to rescue his friend. Thirdly, let's see how brightly his light starts to shine in this circumstance. First off, Jesus comes to the tomb. He comes to the place where the people that he loves are hurting, and he is present with them. Look at verse 33. It says he groaned in the spirit. He was troubled. Verse 35, he wept. Verse 38, Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He's groaning again. The people in verse 36, the Jews, they're looking at him groaning and weeping and troubled in his spirit. And it says, see how he loved him. His love for Lazarus, his love for Mary and Martha, it was visible to the people who were there. They just saw his body language and they said, wow, look how much he loved this man. Look how much he loves these women. Is our love visible? As an aside, as we think about our neighbors and our family and our friends and how this church engages itself and works to reach out and to meet needs and to proclaim truth. would anybody, even outside of the church, outside of the Christian faith, look at RCF and look at how we behave vis-a-vis the people in our lives and the community around us and say, see how they love him? See how they love her? See how they love Perth? Is our love visible? I think it is, and I think it also could be even more so. Is a visible love. And then he affirms and he says some outrageous things to Martha. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. In verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This is a bright light. Him saying that he is the resurrection and the life. I mean, if this is a claim that he can back up, it has profound implications. This is something that each and every one of them and each and every one of us would have to contend with. And Martha, or Mary rather here, she doesn't miss the implications because watch, Jesus asks her a question, says, after saying that he's the resurrection of life, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she doesn't answer the question, except that she completely does. Right? He asks, do you believe this, that he is the resurrection and the life? What's her answer? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Why does she answer that way? Because if he is the resurrection and the life, and particularly if he can back up that claim with a miracle, with an unthinkable miracle, then the only possible conclusion is that Jesus Christ truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is to come into this world. So she doesn't miss the implication. And nobody else misses it either. We'll see what keeps on happening here. So he commands that the stone is rolled away. He lifts up his eyes and he speaks to the Father. And then we read this. He cried out in verse 43, cried out with a loud voice. And if you're looking for a homework assignment for the coming week while you're doing the reading plan, look up places in the Bible where Jesus says something with a loud voice. And see if there's a thread to pull through all those things. But here Jesus says something with a loud voice, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And after this, there's a sentence that is probably the most internally contradictory sentence that you could come up with, were it not for Jesus. This is a sentence that makes no sense but for Jesus. He who had died came out. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus says, and he who had died came forth. And in that moment, all the people gathered, and the disciples who were there, Mary and Martha, and certainly Lazarus, they got what Jesus promised. What he promised in verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And as he says again in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God, the full proof that Jesus does not hold the secret to resurrection, that he doesn't perform resurrections, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The case is closed. Everybody knew it. Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. Look at chapter 12 and verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. The light is so bright because if a dead man is walking among them, because the Son of God said with a loud voice into his tomb, Lazarus, come forth, and he did, that changes everything. Case closed. Now you say, wait, you said that everybody knew it, but verse 45, it says that many believed in him, which means there must have been some people who did not believe in them. So it's not case closed for everybody, but I would say to that, yes, but everybody still knew it. Not everybody believed, but everybody still knew it. Because you see, belief is not merely about facts. It's not merely about argumentation and about proof, because many people can see the same proof, but not everybody believes. And there's a group of people in our story who is motivated by greed, by pride, by jealousy, by envy, who saw all the same facts or heard all the same facts and looked on the same man Lazarus and the same man Jesus. But some, in verse 46, they went away to the Pharisees and they told them the things that Jesus did. Told them the things that he did, not that he claimed to do, not the con, the trick that he... No, he told them the things that he did. They knew it, and the Pharisees knew it too. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." He really does them. He works many signs. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." If we let Jesus be Jesus and do Jesus things, everyone is going to believe in him. And so they know it too. The case is closed for them as well, but they do not believe, and their response is very different. Everyone will believe. Well, I guess so. Wouldn't that be terrible? So what about you? As we consider the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of creation, just know that this room is full of people who have wrestled with these questions too, who have looked at the testimony of creation and of this Bible and of history. And we have found this fact of Jesus being the resurrection to be the bedrock truth in our lives, the foundation of our faith, that a man named Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived here on earth, historically speaking, that he was attested to us by God, by his words, by his miracles, by his signs, and by his wonders, that he lived, that he died, that he was put to death by people who should have known better, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he was seen alive, not by just a few, but by hundreds of people, who heard his voice again, who saw him, who touched him, who had meals with him, and then went into all the world to proclaim the thing that they knew to be true, oftentimes choosing to die rather than to deny the thing that they knew to be true. And having considered that historical fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, this room is filled with people who have trusted in him, and who have turned to him in faith, who have experienced our lives transformed little by little, but filled with the Holy Spirit, who now mediates a living relationship with the living God. And the invitation is, taste and see. Consider Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone will believe in him. Which takes us to the last point, to those who didn't believe in him, the beginning of the plot to put Jesus to death. Their response in verse 50, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." In verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." In chapter 12 and verse 10, the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in him. And then in verse 55, "And the Passover of the Jews was near." Which Passover? Oh, that Passover. Passover that the disciples would go before Jesus and prepare in Jerusalem, where Jesus would remove his outer garments and take the place of a servant and wash his disciples' feet. The Passover where Judas would leave out into the night, intent on betraying Jesus, the Passover that they would move on from to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where he would be met with torches and with swords in order to arrest him and to put him to death. Even Judas's decision to betray Jesus for silver has its origin here. We find in chapter 12 that someone comes with expensive oil of spikenard and anoint the feet of Jesus, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And you can see the wheels turning, right? He's joined forces with this person, but he's worried for his livelihood. He's worried. His great hope has been that he's going to ascend as Jesus ascends to the throne, and he's starting to get the idea. Yeah, this isn't going in that direction. This doesn't result in riches. This doesn't result in stature. I need to take matters into my own hands. What a travesty we see shaping up here, don't we? What a complete inversion of right and wrong, that a man should be raised from the dead, and the response of the human heart is not to bow the knee to the one who did this, but to begin to plot for his death and for the re-death of the person that he raised from the dead. What a crime. What a vile and guilty turn that Jesus moved through this life, touching the untouchable, loving the unlovable, healing even those who hate them. Like I'm thinking of the ear in the Garden of Gethsemane here. Teaching like no man taught, showing himself to be the Lord of all by his power over the demonic world and nature and the forces of physics. Even to show that he had power over death. And then the next time that we see him, the next time that we gather in this room to consider this storyline, it will be to consider the suffering and the pain that is inflicted by people who should have known better, who had every reason to believe, but they were blinded by their jealousy and their sin. So may we, as we enter into this Holy Week, as it's called, may we have our hearts transformed. That we wouldn't be like the ones who cried out, crucify him, but that we would be like the ones who called out, Hosanna, God, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the very Son of God. May our hearts be prepared this week to enter into the hope of Resurrection Sunday. May we be prepared to receive that resurrection hope this week, today, and forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for how you set the stage, for how the Prince of Life, the one who held resurrection and life, the Creator of all things, he held it in his hands, and he showed it to be the case. Lord, we're grateful that he moved towards danger in order to help us, to show us your glory, and to help us in our sickness of sin. Lord, our hearts break to see how he was received, but we understand, Lord, as we glimpse awkwardly into the darker corners of our hearts, Lord, that this is the way that we would receive him also, or that we would reject him, that we would be there in the crowd crying out, crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us. But Lord, we're grateful for the end of the story. We're grateful for the proclamation that has reached the ends of the earth. We're grateful that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, pointing us to the fact of his resurrection, the resurrection and the life, the author and creator of all things, that he's alive, that he did it on purpose, that he did it to heal us, he did it to raise us. Lord, may the light of that shine brightly into our hearts, and may we not be those who see that and want to snuff it out, but rather those who see it and believe and follow and see greater signs and wonders in the week to come. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.